Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 24th, 2011.
Psalm 103, and I think I have that on the screen there, and you just follow as I read it, but it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives us all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Would you stand as we begin this morning and worship him in song? Praise him, sing with me.
Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing over his wonderful. Strength and honor came to his
those minister to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with open hearts and open minds today, and we want you to fill us with your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be just desiring you today. We thank you that we don't have to go anywhere else because you are more than enough. You promise us that, Lord. And as we come to you today, we pray that you would fill us up. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
I don't need a thing. My good shepherd brings me all. You are all I need. You let me catch my breath, even in the valley of death. Up my head, you provide the wine and bread. You are all I need. There's no need.
Ushers, if you want to come forward, that was great. Thank you, Cheryl and Rebecca and Scott. Don't we have a wonderful music program here? Well, I'll tell you, we love it, appreciate Fred and all the wonderful things we have here. And we have so many great performers that can just share with us, and it's moving. Thank you much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our ministry here. Thank you for the talented people that you sent our way and the impact that they can have on our lives. Pray for the offering now, that it might be given with love and joy, and that we might use it as we spread the gospel throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Carmen. Appreciate that medley this morning.
Let's pray. Lord, we have come with an anticipation, with a desire to meet with you. Father, we pray and we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that you would meet us specifically where we are. God, I would be a fool to think that I could be adequate enough to address the different situations and circumstances that are in this room, the inward things that are going on that no one knows on the outward. Lord, the joys, challenges. And so we need an infiltration of one who is far more sufficient than the one on this platform this morning. So, God, all I have to bring to you is my smallness and my nothingness. And, Lord, we pray that you would make yourself known, and that your people would know that they know that they know that you're speaking, what it is that you're saying, and what we are to do in response to what you have to say. Lord, for those that are here this morning that don't know you, that are skeptics, that are skeptical, maybe because they've never been in church or perhaps because they have been in church. Jesus, I pray that you would cut through religion and that you would cut through the hurts and the wounds and that you would reveal yourself. And so, Lord, here we are. We bring ourselves and we want all of you. Now to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think or even imagine, to him we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. For those of you that are visiting or not familiar with the little bald guy on the platform, my name is Kelly O'Rear, and I'm not one of the pastors here, so if I say anything bad, nobody gets in trouble here at the church, and so that's a good thing. I am thankful to be a part of the lineup for the next 6 weeks as Doc recovers, and we try to see how that goes and what's going on there. Please continue to pray for him. I'm one of three people, I think, that are going to be speaking in the next 6 weeks, and I'm really excited about the lineup, but I'm not going to say who it is because I'm not exactly sure that all of those things are set in stone. But if it is who I think it is, I'm going to be really excited, and it's folks from right here in our congregation. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a familiar story. And there's good things and bad things about that, aren't there? There's good things because we hope that it will be just kind of a fresh experience. We want to see this with some fresh eyes. And we want to anticipate that if it's a familiar passage, then it means that God has used it a lot in lives. But there's also some negative things that go with that too, because sometimes we look at it and because we're familiar with it, we go, oh, I know how this plays out and I know how it's going to end, right? So as we approach this passage, and we're going to start in verse 17, Luke chapter 5, verse 17, as we begin this familiar story, let's keep some things in mind. In the culture of the day, and in order to understand any passage, before we ask what does it mean, we need to ask what did it mean? What did it mean to the original audience? What was the world that they were living in? So as we understand a little bit more of their world, then we can appreciate and more accurately interpret the scripture. But understand that as we look at this passage, the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, had some expectations. They had some images in their mind of what the Messiah, the coming king, the promised one who had been spoken of all the way back, even mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. They had anticipations of what he would look like, what he would do. And certainly there were certain prophecies that were made in the Old Testament that pointed toward some things. But Jesus also sort of upset their expectations of who the Messiah was going to be. He didn't exactly act the way that they expected him to act. Did you notice that? Have you seen that? He didn't exactly act the way that they were supposed to act, and he certainly didn't always embrace or applaud them. So, ladies and gentlemen, as we come to the scriptures this morning, I want to remind myself that in the same way as the religious leaders of the day thought that they had God already summed up and in a box, and they knew exactly what he was going to say and how he was going to act and who he was going to embrace and who he was going to approve, in the same way as they had misconceptions that needed to be adjusted, could it be that we come to the scriptures this morning thinking we've pretty much got God figured out. He's pretty predictable. He's going to do exactly the way that we think he should do things. He's going to say exactly what we think he should say. Or could it be that as we approach this morning, he still does the unexpected? He still says things that make folks uncomfortable. Do we ever come to Jesus expecting one thing and expecting his response to be one thing, and his response is very different than what we expected? Any of us experienced that in this room? Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Let's walk into this story and see what we can see. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. One of the things we need to do when we're looking at one of the Gospels or a particular story in one of the Gospels is we need to understand that as we're looking at that story in that particular Gospel, that author, that writer is coming from a certain camera angle. And so in order to fully develop the story, we need to look at other camera angles that, we need to look at other camera angles in the other Gospels to make sure that we get the full orb of what's going on here. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, one of the things that Mark mentions is they're in Capernaum. So they're on the north side of Galilee. This is Simon Peter's hometown. And Mark chapter 2 says Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was reported to be at home. Mark also highlights what we see a little bit here in Luke, but he seems to emphasize it even more, that many were gathered, and Mark says there was not even room for people at the door. Now, we're not at the synagogue. We're at a house. And some scholars believe that we're at Simon Peter's house, because Jesus was reported to be at home. So not the synagogue. Don't picture, you know, the synagogue environment. Picture a house. Many are gathered. There are so many gathered that there's not even room at the door. And don't you know that there are people trying to peek through the window or get somewhere where they can hear? Because Jesus tended to draw a crowd. Maybe you've noticed that in Scripture before. One commentary says that at most, for a typical home, at most you could fit about 50 people in a house. And Mark also says he was preaching the word to them. So before we move on, we got to understand we're in a house, and we know that Simon Peter had a wife because Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. They go together. They go together. I'm going to slide this guy down just a little bit. And so, ladies, just imagine for a second that you're Simon Peter's wife. The Son of God is in your house teaching. The leading scribes, Pharisees, spiritual leaders from all, listen, from all over Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. Like, you know, people are looking, that's Rabbi so-and-so going in Peter's house. Look, look at those guys. I mean, these are like the spiritual elite. And ladies, you're Simon Peter's wife, and they are in your living room. Not only that, there are so many people cramming to get in your house that they're like outside, can't get through the door. Do you hide the valuables? What do you do? And what do you serve? You know? And how do you serve? Like, could you just pass this plate across the room and get it to Rabbi so-and-so because we know he really likes whatever? So people are crammed in this house. It's not the synagogue. Very likely it's Peter's house. Jesus is teaching. And there are a lot of people gathered, so many people gathered that there's no way you can get through the doorway. Now, I think we talked about this the last time that I was with you, but keep in mind that different people had different motives as far as the crowds that follow Jesus. There are some people there that are there for entertainment motives. They are strictly there to hope to see some kind of show. Maybe he'll do a miracle, right? Maybe he'll do something and we'll get to see. So it's kind of entertainment motives because they didn't have TV or movies back then. And so, you know, anything that was unusual, any teacher that came to town that was unusual, they would gather to hear. And so some were there maybe just for the show, others for personal motives. They came because they had a desire for a healing. We're going to see that in just a second. Nothing wrong with that. Some were there for theological motives. These guys, these scribes, these teachers of the law that have come from all over that are in Peter's living room. Can you imagine? They're in Peter's living room and they've gathered for theological reasons because they're checking Jesus out. They're listening to what he has to say and they're scrutinizing anything that he might say and they're analyzing and critiquing. We're going to see a little bit of critiquing going on in a second. There are some that follow Jesus for political motives. You might remember that the Jewish people were under the rule of Rome at the time. And so there were some that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, and their motives were more political, not spiritual, and they wanted to see Rome overthrown and God's people reigning again and in charge. And then there were some that came with spiritual motives. They were captivated when Jesus spoke, because no one ever spoke like this man. He didn't just speak about the human heart. He spoke as if he understood it from long-term experience in dealing with it. You've never, and I think I said it before, but you've never been captivated by a communicator like people were by the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is there. He's teaching the word of God. Crowds are pressed in. And Mrs. Simon Peter's just hoping that that rabbi doesn't bump that table one more time and that vase fall off. You know, I mean, these are real people, okay? These are real people. And it's tight in there. And I bet it was a little warm. You ever been packed in a house where no air conditioning, by the way, just so you know. Maybe a breeze coming off of Sea of Galilee. All right, let's get into this. Verse 18. We've kind of set the scene. You see the people. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, we got to back up and get into this. You got to appreciate, first, I want you to see this helpless paralytic. This is a man who can do nothing for himself. He is on a pallet. And I want you to just kind of think about the helplessness of this man, but also the determination and the love of these probably four friends who are carrying him and determined to get him to Jesus. Now, imagine here is a guy, here's a man on a pallet who needs healing. They're coming up to the house and they can barely see the house for the crowd. You get this? And like, well, that's probably where the door is because that's where the most people are crammed. But I imagine there's some like crammed at the door thinking, I worked my way up here. I waited for 3 hours to get this place in line and there is no way that I could even move to let you through here to get that man through here. Four guys carrying their friend that they love on a pallet. Friend is completely helpless. And you gotta know, one out of the four at least is a type A personality. Right? He's type A. Those people aren't a problem. We'll get around them. Now, understand how a typical Palestinian house was built in those days. Because going to the roof is a little bit unconventional. Crowds did not deter them for long. And if you got more than one type A personality, just stand back. Okay, because they're going to make this happen. Homes in Palestine at that time normally had a set of stairs on the side of the house that on the outside of the house that would lead up to a flat roof. The roof consisted of slabs of burnt or dried clay on supporting beams from wall to wall, and then on top of that would be a layer of branches or sticks combined with clay that would be on the top of that. So there's a layer there. Now, which of the guys had the idea? I don't know, but one of them said, there's no way we're getting through that door. And so maybe our paralyzed friend is like, oh, guys, it's okay. Don't worry about it. No, we've got to do this. We've got to do this. No, guys, really, it's all right. Let's just go. It's fine. No. The roof. No, guys, not the roof. No, the roof. No, we can do this. We can go. Let's go up the street. We'll go up to the roof, to the top. We'll get through. No, guys, I don't think this. I hope in their enthusiasm to get up the roof, I hope they took him head first up the roof. Okay? Because picture stairs, okay? Because like if he's head down going up, okay? And so they're bringing pallet man, all right? They're going up the steps on the side of the house, and I don't know if he's saying, yes, guys, go, or guys, I don't know. Like some of you are like this, like, I don't want attention. I don't want anybody to see me. I was just hoping there wouldn't be a crowd, but no. So nothing he can do about it because they're going to make this happen. And so they go up to the roof, and while he's lying there, they're ripping away. And how do they know where to go? You know, they're up on the roof now, and they're going, Son of God should be about right there. Let's start ripping up right here. So they're ripping through the roof. Did I mention Simon Peter's wife? Now, Peter might have been a little nervous having, like, all these people crammed in the house. But, like, the Son of God is in your living room, and he's teaching, and the leading scribes and teachers of the law from all over, from out of town, have come to hear Jesus teach. And Jesus is teaching, and then there's this little pillar of dust that falls. And Peter thinking, what in the world? And then there's a little bit, and then like flakes, right? Like chips are starting to fall. The chips are falling right now. Like they're falling, like right in front of Jesus as he's teaching. Peter is thinking, what in the world is going on? And Jesus is thinking, right on time. Right? Now, so the not only are there chips falling, now there's daylight coming through the ceiling. Do you see this? There's daylight coming through the ceiling. And so all of a sudden, there's enough daylight there, like, you know, and what's Peter going to do? Like, there's so many people, he can't get through the doorway to go, would you please, that's my roof. So it's the ripping away, there's beams of sunlight now right in front of the Son of God. And I wonder if you just look up and at first you see four heads, right? Looking through the hole, right on target. Here we go. Now, they're going to lower our friend through the roof. They're lowering him. And so, you know, and you got to wonder what is going on in this man's mind. But as they're lowering him through the roof, somebody's got to reach up and get him, right? They don't have arms that long. So they're lowering him through this spot, and somebody's got to reach up and get him and let him down. Now, if you are the paralyzed man, I don't know what would go through your mind. I know one thing that might go through my mind, and it may or may not be accurate, but you just interrupted a message from the most important man that's ever walked on the planet. Right? You just interrupted his sermon in a way that these folks have never seen a sermon interrupted. And this guy who had hoped to see Jesus and be healed is dropped through that ceiling. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the first time that this paralyzed man made eye contact with the Son of God? Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 records that Jesus' first words is translated, take heart. But it means it's going to be okay. I mean, not knowing what kind of reception you're going to get, he's dropped through the ceiling, and Jesus says, take heart. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Ah, I love it. I love it. Verse 20. And when he, that is Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Notice Jesus took great joy in their faith. He saw their faith, not just the faith of the paralyzed man, but he saw their faith. Now, at first glance, there's something awkward here. Because what was it that these guys were anticipating to get from Jesus? Healing. And Jesus looks this man in the eyes. He says, take heart. It's going to be okay. Your sins are forgiven. Kind of an awkward moment. Thank you, Jesus, but I have a little bit more immediate problem. Right? Not exactly what I came for. There seems to be some confusion here. This is very important. Don't miss this. Our Lord Jesus understands very clearly the difference between the more immediate problem and the much greater challenge. He understands the difference between the more immediate problem and a far bigger problem. As I studied this passage years ago and wrestled with this and started thinking through, like, Jesus, that's not exactly what he came for. So what exactly is going on here? And so in studying it out, I came to some conclusions that I felt like were accurate interpretation of the passage. I don't know that I found anybody that necessarily agreed with that or confirmed that. And recently, I read a book by a man named Tim Keller. And I don't know if you're familiar with this name, but if you're not, you probably will be hearing it in the days ahead. And this is Tim Keller's latest book, and it's called King's Cross. It's a study, actually, of the Gospel of Mark, and it's just incredible. And as I read, actually, as he told this story, I was so excited to go, oh, I was right. I don't know if any of you have taught before, and you're just going, I think this is right. And then you read somebody that you know is way smarter than you, and you go, okay, got that one, dodged that bullet. But one of the remarks that Keller makes in regards to this passage and this situation is this. He says, Jesus is saying to him, our paralytic, I understand your problems. I've seen your suffering. And I'm going to get to that. Please realize that the main problem in a person's life is never his suffering. It's his sin. The main problem is never the suffering. It's the sin. What does the Bible mean by sin? What does Jesus mean by sin? Is it just the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or the list of things that we could come up with? It's not just the bad stuff we do. Sin is more than a behavior problem. It's a heart problem. Sin is loving, treasuring, esteeming other things or people higher than God, who alone is worthy of that kind of worship and treasuring. Sin is living without reference to God at all, though He is our Creator, He is God, He owns us and has a right to do with us as He pleases. Sin is a life lived without reference to God. It's being God in your own life. It's the mentality that it says, I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. I'm going to decide who I'm going to be, and I'm going to decide what is right and wrong for me. At the core of sin is a desire to be God in our own life. Listen to this quote from King's Cross. Jesus is saying to our paralytic friend, by coming to me and asking only for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You've underestimated the depths of your longings, the longings of your heart. And then Keller says this, everyone who is paralyzed naturally with every fiber of his being desires to walk. But surely this man would have been resting all of his hopes in the possibility of walking again. In his heart, he's almost surely saying, if only I could walk again, then I would be set for life. I would never be unhappy. I would never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be right. And Jesus is saying, my son, you're mistaken. You see, Jesus understands something that maybe some of us have experienced or seen as well. There's nothing evil in the fact that this guy desires to be healed, and we see that Jesus is going to heal him in a moment. It's going to happen. We know how this passage plays out. There's nothing evil about that. That's a good desire. But Jesus knows and understands what we need to know and understand this morning, and that is, for this man, 2 to 4 months down the road, the exuberance is going to be gone. And just being able to walk is not going to solve the deepest needs and desires of this man's soul. The roots of the discontent of the human heart go deep. If I could only, if they would only, once this takes place, then I just know if I had a little bit more. We've heard it. We live in a world that's pumped full of this mentality of just a little bit more, or if I just had this, and it's just a part of the corruption of our own human heart to think that if I could just get this, or if this would just happen, then I'll be happy. Then I'll never have problems. Then everything will be okay. And some of us have actually experienced those things that we thought, oh Lord, if only I could get this, or if only I could get a bigger cubicle, right? Or if only I could get that promotion, or if only she would say yes if I ask her to marry me, or whatever it might be. But on the other side of that experience, we find, and not sinful desires, but we find that that experience or that relationship or that event didn't have the capacity to satisfy our soul. I was just listening to an interview of Ravi Zacharias, who is one of my spiritual heroes. And I told somebody yesterday I would carry his baggage around the world and be happy to do that and just listen, just be around the man and in his presence. But Ravi had the opportunity recently to travel to India and to address some of the leading actors and workers in the entertainment industry in India in a place called Bollywood. Some of you may have heard of Bollywood before, but it's the Asian version of Hollywood. And there's a lot of money there. There's a lot of talent there. The entertainment industry is huge there. And Ravi was invited by a president of one of the leagues of the entertainment industry. Ravi was invited to come speak. And they, in a predominantly Hindu-Muslim country, gave him this topic: finding life beyond the box office. In other words, how do I deal with the emptiness of success? How many stories have we heard of those who have achieved what our culture most highly esteems, only for those folks to find it even more empty and life even more empty? Whether it's looks or athletic achievements, some form of fame, recognition, money, finances, position, power, those who achieve the thing that they thought would make everything okay, and it didn't. Some of you saw in the news, and some of you won't know this name at all, and others of you would, but some of you saw in the news yesterday that the singer Amy Winehouse was found dead in her London apartment. 27 years old, probably died of a drug overdose. Her album Back to Black won 5 Grammys and made her one of music's most recognized stars. Big beehive hairdo, over-accentuated eye makeup. Her song, she had a song that became Song and Record of the Year called Rehab. She became known in recent years for her erratic stage appearances, drunken fights, stints in hospitals and rehab clinics. Whether you liked her songs or her dress or not, and the way she carried herself vocally, they were comparing her to some of music's most gifted performers. 27 years old, drug overdose. What a stark reminder. And how we need to look on individuals like that, not with a heart of judgment, but of grieving. One of my favorite quotes from Ravi Zacharias is this: the greatest disappointment and resulting pain you can ever feel is when you have just experienced that which you thought would bring you ultimate pleasure, and it has let you down. The greatest disappointment you can feel is when you have just experienced that which you thought would bring you the ultimate in pleasure, and it has let you down. We can have a tendency to look to things like that or experiences like that or whatever it might be almost as a savior. If I could just have or experience that, I would be rescued. Again, one more quote from Tim Keller. The Bible says that our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus. Whether it's to succeed in our chosen field or to have a certain relationship or even to get up and walk, we're saying, if I have that, if I get my deepest wish, if then everything would be okay. But Keller reminds us and reminds me, because there's no one here any more needy to hear this than the one who speaks to you in this moment. Keller says, you're looking to that thing to save you from oblivion, from delusionment, from mediocrity. You've made that wish into your Savior. You never use that term, of course, but that's what's happening. And if you never quite get it, you're angry, unhappy, empty. But if you do get it, you ultimately feel more empty, more unhappy. You've distorted your deepest wish by trying to make it into your Savior. And now that you finally have it, it's turned on you. A lot of people start going to church because, and they start praying, or maybe they start praying, going to church, they get religious so that they can get some help in time of trouble to sort of get them over the hump, and so that God can kind of get them over the hump so that they continue their pursuit in whatever it is outside of Christ. Many of us as believers, how many times we've gone to the Lord Jesus and we've begged and pleaded for something that He knew that in that instant, in that situation, it could be harmful for us. And He said no, and we thought Him unloving. And then down the road, we thanked Him for not answering that prayer. Does anybody know what I'm talking about in this room this morning? The deepest wish isn't the problem. It is believing that deepest wish will ultimately satisfy, bring meaning, heal brokenness, make everything okay. We must let and recognize Jesus as the Savior that we're truly longing for. Look at verse 20 again. Says, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Let's not forget who else was there, because they're not going to let us forget it. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this? Now, the other Gospels indicate that they didn't say this out loud. They're thinking this. Yeah, you ever looked at someone, particularly maybe your spouse, you looked and they didn't say a word, but you know exactly what they were saying. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you've got these religious, elite, self-righteous men who are there to try to pick apart Jesus. And here is Jesus, this rabbi, this guy from nowhere, Nazareth, who looks at a paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. See, we've read the Bible so much that we miss the shock value of that statement. And so they're speaking to themselves, within themselves. There's maybe eye contact going on, but the other Gospels indicate they never said this out loud. You got to get this to appreciate what happens next. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, Jesus in that moment is claiming to do something and have the capacity and the right to do something that only God can do. If you want some other references to that, Psalm 51, 1 through 4, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Isaiah 43, 25, over and over again, God, I am alone the Savior, the forgiver. And they're thinking in their minds, God alone has that right. And they're right. You can only forgive sin if it's against you. Now, let's imagine that Fred and the general get into an argument. And let's make it really quirky. Let's say that Fred and the general get into an argument, and Fred just shoves the general. That's why it's ridiculous, because nobody would be foolish enough to do that. I would not be foolish enough. Although I think I can run faster scared than he can mad, but that's another story. So if I behold this encounter and Fred shoves Mr. Fortenberry, if I step in and go, "It's okay, Fred, I forgive you," you're going to go, "That's weird. You can't forgive because you're not the one that was offended." "It's okay. I forgive you." Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "Your sins have really been against me, and I forgive you." This is nothing less than a claim to be Almighty God. Not just healer, not just teacher, but Almighty God with the right and the authority to pronounce forgiveness because of faith in Him. Now please understand, as we look at this passage, let's read verses 22 through 24 as we try to wrap this up. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, do you see that? So they didn't say it out loud. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Now, that had to creep them out just a little bit. Just one little more demonstration of deity, in case you missed that. "Why do you question in your hearts?" Verse 23, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite address of himself, description of himself, "the Son of Man has authority on earth," has authority. Do you see that word? The right and the might. "That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Which is harder, to say or to do? It's a difficult passage on the surface. I mean, it's easy to say with your mouth, "Your words are forgiven," but I don't think that's what's going on here. In order for the Son of God to pronounce one forgiven, he understands that there's a sacrifice that's going to have to be made. Jesus could very easily have, in this incident, simply healed the man. But the fact that he went across that line to say, "Your sins are forgiven," in the presence of the leading scribes and teachers of the law who had come from all over, in that environment, he makes the pronouncement, "Your sins are forgiven." He knew that that was the beginning of the death knell, because they would understand his claiming, his rightful claim, that he is deity, that he has the right to forgive, and that even in that moment, we see the shadow of the cross. It will be infinitely harder to effect the forgiveness of sins than you could imagine, Jesus will be saying. "But if I do the one which you can see, then you'll know that I have done the other which you cannot see." I love the results. Verse 25, "And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God." The pallet that had carried the man was now the man who had carried the pallet. I don't know how he got out of that room, because it was crammed full of people. And I imagine maybe he just walked over their shoulders, so just for a little added effect. Or maybe when they saw that, they just, you know, the waters of people just parted and he went right through. But he went home glorifying God, and talk about an understatement. Look at this last verse of our passage here, verse 26. And amazement seized them all, and they all that were there glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." That's an understatement. Jesus could have just as easily healed. He had the power. He could just as easily grant us whatever it is that we've been asking for. He has the power. And some of the things that we ask for, that we long for, are not evil things. And in this situation, he did heal the man. So don't hear this message and let it make you cautious to pray or to talk to God about the longings of your soul. That's not the message that we're talking about. But what Jesus knows and understands about this man is what we need to know and understand about ourselves. We need more than a divine genie who will just grant our wishes. We need someone who can go deeper than that. There is a greater problem that distorts our relationships, distorts our desires, our motives. It enslaves, it destroys, it corrupts. Our deepest need and our greatest longing is ultimately for Jesus himself. He doesn't just grant us our deepest wish. He is the fulfillment of it. I want to invite you to stand in this moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This is a sacred moment. What have you heard him say to you in this moment? Is he speaking? Is there something or someone or even some idea or some position that you're thinking, "Oh, Lord, if I only had that, I would never bother you again." And even in this moment, you've sensed in a clearer way, or perhaps just a reiteration of what he's already been saying to you, it's deeper than that. Because that thing or that relationship or that position that you long for is not big enough, it's imperfect, and it does not have the capacity to satisfy your soul. There is a Savior who offers restoration to the God who created you and who gives you your next breath. And he says, "Be reconciled. Come to me and find fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Delight yourself in me." What is he saying to you? Is there something in this moment that maybe you just need to offer up to him? This may be an Isaac moment for some of us. God's not going to take your son Isaac, but you have to freely put him on the altar and say, "Lord, I don't want anything, any longing to substitute or to be valued or treasured in my soul above you, because it's too small, it's imperfect, and it can never satisfy." For some of us, it's career. For some of us, it has to do with our marital status. For some of us, it has to do with position or maybe relationship or maybe just relieving of a situation. Look into the eyes of the Son of God and hear him say, "I am." The substitutionary sacrifice has been offered through Christ Jesus. The gospel is given, it's clear, it's complete. And what he asks us to do is trust him as God's only provision for our deepest heart problem. be reconciled to God by trusting His provision of the sinless Son of God to die, to carry your sin debt in full to the Father, that you might be reconciled, that you might in Him experience the fullness of joy, life everlasting that God intended in the first place when you were created. Lord, search us. Jesus, let us see you, let us hear you, and know how to respond to you in this moment. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.